in benevolent kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the process of salvation, is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So, Father, we just ask for your blessing on this. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we approach your truth tonight. Lord, we ask that you give us a heart to speak into the hearts of others, to be receptive to what you would have us to say. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, the clarity of it, certainly the beauty of it, and the encouragement of it. We ask you to bless our time now. In Christ's name, amen. So as we think about this, I just want to quickly go over. There are five basic belief systems in the world today with regard to and how they view salvation. The first one, obviously, one of the largest being Hinduism. And Hinduism is salvation is based upon three basic principles. The first one being the way of works, or carrying our prescribed ceremony, duties, and religious rites. We do what we're supposed to do in order to satisfy or worship the God that we worship. A second way of salvation in that particular belief system is the way of knowledge, which means that you become actually kind of one with your existence, and you recognize that until you recognize this oneness with your existence, you're going to continue to be, if you will, on the chain, it says. You'll be chained to the wheel of life, death, and rebirth. So you'll be reincarnated till you get it right. The third way is by way of devotion, which means that you, if you've ever seen pictures or been to India, you've seen people that do some incredibly, just unimaginable acts in order to worship their God, distort their body and other things in worship to their God. These are the ways that you're saved in the Hindu faith. In the Buddhist faith, a person is to literally save themselves from this life by meditation and proper behavior. You separate yourself from the ignorance of what is called the desire of being, meaning that you separate yourself from these thoughts. There is no sense of the need for a savior, because the process that you go by is what, and living faithful to that process saves you. There are five basic precepts in Buddhism, and they are good, which is you kill no living thing, including insects, don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you don't tell lies, and you don't drink intoxicating drinks or take drugs. Those are all good things. We all perhaps know of Islam today. Salvation in Islam is by being faithful or keeping the articles of faith and the pillars of the faith. In other words, you adhere to the Muslim faith. There is no savior. Jesus was not God. He was a prophet. And there is no salvation by virtue of any provision from God other than you keep these things. And if you do, then you win the right to be in heaven. And obviously, we all know of Judaism, and Judaism, obviously, as we've read in the New Testament so many times, it's the keeping of the law that saves them. This becomes somewhat of a conundrum today, because there is no temple, there's no temple sacrifice, there's no Leviticus 16, you know, Day of Atonement, these things, the blood's not being shed, all of these things. And so in Judaism, it falls more now, as it did in John chapter 8 and verse 33, to the fact that they're Abraham's seed and they are true to their heritage. And so, you know, these are the basic belief systems. We have humanism and scientism and all these other beliefs. And where do all these things fall? And I want you to just think about, as we go through, and I hope you've pulled off your worksheet, as we go through this, I just want you to think about this. And the first one is that human obedience and understanding and achievement as a means of, if you will, recognition or salvation. So if we do these things, if we obey these things, if we do these things, then that's a means by which we're saved. And what we'll see is there are really only two categories of salvation in the Bible that the Word of God relates to. And truthfully, if we relate that to all of humanity today, throughout all the belief systems of the world, there are really only two categories. And again, this first one is one by virtue of obedience. Perhaps it's some semblance of understanding. You've come to some higher understanding. Maybe it has to do with the fact that you are recognize some truth that others didn't. But the point is that you are earning this by virtue of something that you've either come to understand and something that you adhere to and obey. And I just want you to think about this, because Christ was confronted with this same type of belief system while he was here on earth. And the first example of that, there's numerous examples, but in Luke chapter 18, there was a scribe, he's a lawyer, and he wanted to justify himself to prove that he was righteous. And the Lord, in order to speak to him, actually kind of takes note of the fact that this is a person that vindicated himself or thought himself to be better than others or more righteous. And actually it says that he looked down on or despised. The word there in the Greek actually means he treated someone as if that person had no merit. And this is in Luke 18 and verse 9. And you remember this scribe goes into the temple and he talks about there and looks down and sees this publican, and he goes through a whole litany of things that he does. Say, I thank God, you know, I'm not like this publican. And you remember in that same text that the publican couldn't even look up to heaven. And all he could do was just basically pound on his chest and plead for mercy. And Jesus said that publican went out of that temple justified, and the other man didn't. Now, all of these belief systems, or this first aspect of a belief system, this issue of obedience or some higher degree of knowledge or something that you adhere to that others don't, the one constant with all of this, and by the way, this is the same with humanism, and this is the same with scientism or any of these others. This is the same with what we talked about last week, progressivism, where people think that the understanding that they have today is so uniquely different, so much better than anything before, that they would never have done, as we said last week, what their forefathers did. And by virtue of even saying that, they admit the fact that they're privy to that. But the point is that in all of these systems, there is some semblance of worth that we find in that belief system. It makes us somebody. The second example of that would be, as we discussed a few weeks back in Matthew chapter 19, there was a rich young ruler, and you'll remember he came to Jesus and asked what he must do to be saved. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God himself. But he went through a list of things that he shouldn't do in terms of keeping the law, and the young ruler said, I've done all these from my youth up. And Jesus said, well, I've got one more thing. And you'll remember that he went away saddened because he couldn't sell all that he had and follow Jesus. His relationship to God was not, he didn't value that in the same light that he would have evaluated himself in terms of his wealth. But in both of these examples, we have people that have achieved something, and that achievement is the means by which they measure their worth. And that allows them to look at others and see themselves as better than others. Can I just say that every belief system in the world today, apart from Christianity, and I'm not saying that this doesn't filter into Christianity, it certainly does. Humanity filters into everything if we allow it. But the simplicity of Christianity, the truth of Christianity, has no place for this. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But in every belief system, there is a sense of merit, meritocracy, whatever you want to call it, self-justification or vindication, a person seeing themselves in a light of worth or value because of something they've either done or believed or something they adhere to. And as we talked about those various belief systems in the world today, the major ones, we realize that all of those are based upon some acknowledgement of a truth, behavior that goes along with that truth, and if you do these things, eventually you'll attain. And the truth is that most people today live like this. And every unsaved person lives in this realm. And there's no doubt that this is where they live. And as we go through our verses later on today, you'll see that the way that God works with us is far different than any of this. This, by the way, this is what saved me. This is what brought me to Christ, was the recognition of this truth. I was reading today of John Wesley and his relationship with the Moravians and how Peter Bowler in England talked to him and said that, true faith, first of all, a person can know that they're truly saved when they understand that God has broken the power of sin in their life. And secondly, he said, when the love of God persuades us that we are truly forgiven. And Wesley said that for all of his adult life, even from his conversion on, he had this sense of not being able to live up to or accept the love of God because there was so many things that were lacking in his life. And he didn't become the person that he was in terms of his impact in Christianity until he was persuaded by the finished work of God and understood the grace of God and was persuaded by the love of God that his sins were forgiven and that he no longer had to earn that forgiveness. It actually changed his life. And it's so it does with any person that truly comes to an understanding of this. So when I said that Christianity could easily fall into this first category, it can, because Christianity can become nothing more than works. Paul spoke to the church at Galatians. He said, I'm absolutely amazed that you're so quickly falling back into the things that you were saved from. Speaking of the belief system, that somebody had bewitched them in Galatians 3 and verse 1 and on. So for all of us, this is something that we honestly should be aware of. The second, if you will, system in these two basic categories is the one that we're speaking of. It's literally the provision, the divine provision of mercy and salvation. In this system, we get what we didn't deserve. We get it by faith, and faith in Romans 4:3 is non-meritorious. Anyone can do it. Everyone does it. Everyone believes in something. Every person listening to my voice today, saved or unsaved, believes in something. You believe in yourself. You believe in your own endeavors. You believe in your good works. You believe in some other belief system. You believe. And so you believe in science. You believe in what you can see, feel, and touch. You believe in something. Or, by faith, under the inspiration, literally, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we believe in Jesus Christ, someone that we cannot see in 1 Peter 1:8, but yet we believe in, someone that we do not see having all authority in Hebrews 2:6 and on, but yet he does. We believe it. And the moment we believe it, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and he seals our heart right in that moment. The very presence of God in your life, the Comforter given to you. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14, it's God's down payment until the time that you die and go to be with him. He enters into an eternal agreement with you, literally. He will not change his mind that you are his child now. In this system, I just want you to think about it. Jesus Christ becomes the Lamb in John 1:29. It takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the means by which we enter into eternal life in John 3:15. Jesus Christ, literally in Acts 4:12, is the only name under heaven whereby a person can be saved. If we've heard of him, then we must accept it by faith. This is why in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, there was a promise given, a promise of salvation. It would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. This is why it says in Exodus 4:13 and 14, just stand still. I don't want you to do anything. You can't fight against the Egyptians that have, you know, surrounded you now. Just stand still and wait and see the salvation of the Lord. Just, God's going to do it. God will fight the battle for you. You don't fight it for yourself. This is why in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4 through 6, God said to the children of Israel through Moses, in those verses, three times he said, don't think that when you get to the land, that you get into the land, don't be deceived into thinking that it was your righteousness that got you here. Actually, it was not. It was my covenant with your forefathers that brought you into this. God wants us to understand that we didn't earn what he does for us. We simply receive what he does for us. Jesus finished the work on the cross. This is why the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 17:47, look, the battle is the Lord's. So David could go out against this giant with his hundreds of pounds of armor and all these, if you will, just gigantic, massive person with just five smooth stones and no armor, trusting in the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. This is why Jonah, in the belly of the whale, would say what we all know to be true, salvation is of the Lord. This is why in Psalm 124, had the Lord not been on our side, let the children of Israel say, had the Lord not been on our side, then we would have all been swept up. We'd have been consumed. God is the one who provides salvation. And this second belief system is what we see there in Luke chapter 18. God mercifully provides. We'll see it so beautifully in our text. Now, I want you to just think about motivation now. We've been talking about this a little bit in our devotions. We can be motivated by fear. There are many people that are. And we talked today, or we will be on Friday, talking about the difference between motivated by fear in terms of, say, Philippians 2, fear and trembling, and there is no fear in 1 John 4:18. There is a sense where we should all be afraid of mishandling the Word of God or misrepresenting our God. We should be afraid of that. It's something that we should all fear. It's something that we should never want to do, to speak in His stead. This is why in the Old Testament it was an ineffable name. They wouldn't speak his name. They didn't want to take his name in vain. We should be fearful of putting God's name, or if you will, his character to something that isn't his, as if we know. It's the sin of presumption in Psalm 19:14 that we should all avoid. But the truth of the matter is, and I just think it's important, that the fear that we have is that fear, a fear of Tom Powell getting in the way of Jesus Christ and not allowing his Spirit to do what he wants to do in my life and through me to others. That's a fear that we should all have, especially when Jesus Christ went to such an extent to crucify you and me so that he could live in us, right? So it could be his Spirit in us. But there is a sense where in perfect love there is no fear, meaning we're set free. There is no punishment. It's been paid for. So we're not restricted. And this is why you can see in the body of Christ so often people that come to Christ just blossom. And you see them and they're totally different than from what they were, because literally they've been set free in Christ, a freedom that can only come by the grace of God. Not freedom to serve their own desires in Ephesians or in Galatians 5:13, but literally a freedom that they find strictly in Christ as they walk in him in verse 1 of that same chapter. So think about it from this viewpoint. We respond to God because he's loved us and drawn us with cords of love, it says in Jeremiah 31:3. When it talks about God's thoughts for us in Psalm 40 and verse 5 and Psalm 139 and verse 17, it tells us that they're not only precious, but they're innumerable. As literally, you couldn't begin to imagine all the things that God thinks to us, for us. And when the Word of God speaks in 2 Peter 1:4, becoming a divine partaker of his nature through the promises of God, wow. Or that we have hope established in our soul because of his word in Romans 15 and verse 3 and 4, wow. This is God for you and me. This is God speaking to all of us. So now I want you to think just for a moment about your text, because this is the text that speaks of our salvation. And by the way, when it speaks of salvation, it doesn't say that this is all God. This is God. And the only thing that we do to this is respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice God, he made you alive with Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I don't know about you. Some people say dead means dead. That means you can't do anything. But this isn't dead as in dead, physically dead. This is dead, but you'll notice this. They walked according to the worldly age and the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They lived in their fleshly desires. We all did, he says. Doing the will of the flesh and the mind, all the moral reflections. So dead here doesn't mean inactive as if you can't do anything. It means that you were separated from God and you were acting out your life separated from God. This is common sense. Everybody knows it. There are those that tend to take this a little too literally. But we were dead, living our life in the world, but God, because of his great mercy, quickened us. He made us alive. You'll notice as it goes on here. And by the way, I love in this text, if you just want to study pronouns, it starts out with you, and then it goes to we in verse 3, and then it goes to us in verse 4 and on. Meaning, we've all been in that you stage where someone speaks of you. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says we. In other words, we all walked contrary to the will of God. Yes, both Jew and Gentile. All of us. It doesn't matter how we lived or if our belief system was in that other category where we thought that there was some degree of virtue or value in our life, allowed us to look at someone else and say we're better than them. Then we were separated from God. And God in his mercy moved towards us. And you'll notice as it goes on, it speaks of the fact that God, being rich in mercy, and notice this, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, just think about that for a moment. We're going to speak in the coming weeks at some point. I'm getting to it. But I want to speak about some of the deeper truths that you can't really understand unless you understand first the love of God. Now, I know there's a lot of people that are just beating the love of God drum today. And when they speak of it from the viewpoint that it means you can do anything you want and God's never going to be frustrated. Well, we know that that's not there in the Word of God. It's just simply not there. All the verses that speak to church discipline or chastisement or individual discipline speak against that truth. But we do know that the love of God is a forgiving love, that God allows us into his presence when we didn't deserve to be there. And we'll see in these verses, he actually brings us into his heavenly courtroom in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. So that when the Father sees you and me, he looks at us through the Son. A holy God sees us through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Now that, I don't know about you, but that's amazing. That when God actually sees me, he will always see me through the Son and the work of the Son. And the blood of Christ will be over me. This allows me to be in His presence. This allows me to pray prayers in His presence. It allows me to, you know, come before Him and beseech Him in the name of His Son based upon what His Son has achieved. It gives me that right and privilege. And so as He goes on here, we were dead. Again, He picks it up in verse 5. Even us, dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then He goes on and says, by grace you've been saved. Now, I don't like to belabor a lot of Greek issues here, but this is a perfect passive participle. It's periphrastic, meaning it's something that you have received, it's yours, and it remains so. You were saved once and for all by the grace of God. What did I do for that? All I did was believe something that everybody does non-meritoriously at any time under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I just believed what God has said is true about, first of all, me, and secondly, about what He's done on our behalf. And then notice as it goes on, He raised us up. He seated us with Him. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the reason for this, notice this, in the ages to come He might display. The word here, display, speaks of displaying something as a proof text, meaning it's proof. And notice what it says. It's proof of the surpassing riches of His grace and the benevolent kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So whether you know this or not, you and I forever and the whole of the church throughout all of time, we're going to be a testimony of God's character and the plan of grace. And when anybody, I'm assuming this has to do with the devil and all of his accusations that he continues to level at the character of God and us. But I'm assuming that as this, just as he did in Job 1, by the way, or Revelations 12, 10, and 11, that's our enemy, just as he did in Zechariah 3. We've covered that recently. He's always bringing these things up. And when he does, God just simply points to the Son and the church that's a part of the Son, the bride of Christ. And he says, this is the testimony, the display of my grace, of who I am, the character that I have, the love that I have. This will forever be a testimony of it. Just as marriage today and the fruits of marriage is a testimony of the love of humanity, meaning that two people become one, they have a family, the love that is part of that family, self-sacrificing, giving for each other, providing for one another. Think even beyond that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and on of the love that Christ has for His church. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And I want you to understand this. When it says this, we're talking here about a pronoun that has to complement its referent. And this is important. So neither grace nor faith could be the referent to this demonstrative pronoun, which means it is speaking more of the process. The process of salvation. This process is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Notice this, not of works. Because when we do things, we're not supposed to be like the scribe or the Pharisee that looks at the publican and says, I thank God I'm not like him. That's not supposed to be part of the equation for any of us. Righteousness doesn't come by our endeavor. In Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness that we were saved, but it's by God's mercy. It's simply His mercy. And then notice this, we're His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I don't believe that anybody ever really knows who they are fully until they come into the body of Christ and the Spirit of God not only gifts them to be a part of whatever church he places them in, but that they also grow and come to understand the grace of God. And in the midst of that, with the gifting of the Holy Spirit, they're built up into the body of Christ, one of those living stones, it says in 1 Peter 2:5 and on, a holy priesthood, a habitation of God, being built up in Ephesians 4:16, where we're growing together, and they literally bloom in the midst of God's people. And all of a sudden, they become who God intended for them to be. Not what the world says they are by virtue of their merit, but who they are in Christ by virtue of his merit. Now, perhaps your Christianity, or perhaps your belief system, hasn't allowed you to see it like this. But I'm going to ask you to listen to the Holy Spirit. It means nothing what I say. I've given you verses for everything that I've said tonight. I encourage you to check it out. You write us if you have questions. But I can tell you this, God himself wants to give you a sense of assurance that you're his child. And he wants you to come to know a love that when the Word of God speaks in Ephesians 3 and verse 20 and on, that this is a love that surpasses understanding. Something we could never understand apart from the Spirit of God and Christ himself. He wants you to know that. And when you do, you'll be like John Wesley. The whole of your life will change. God has great things for all of us in whatever state or place he puts us in. We're his workmanship. He's prepared for us to be in the setting that we're in. But he's also preparing or wants us to be the full measure of his testament, his workmanship in that setting. We only get that by grace as a result of his mercy, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy. I hope you'll tune in again on Sunday. It's a very important message. It's going to speak to the time that we're in. It's relevant, because we're in Zechariah, but it's amazing how that's just going to be applicable. We'll be speaking on what a true fast really entails and how we can literally fast from the fear that we're living in today and feast on hope. God has great things for all of us. If you've never received Christ, ask him. Ask him based not on what you've, why you should have it, but ask him based on what he's done for you, what he provided for you on the cross. Just as you are, you come. And when you do that, in that very moment, God seals that deal forever until he takes you home to be with him. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your love and your encouragement. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we are free to receive all that you have for us, that the only thing that limits us is our ability, Lord, to believe your word and the conviction of your Holy Spirit in our life. We ask you to teach us, Lord, to see things as you see them, to speak as you speak, to love as you love, to give as you would have us give. And we just ask you to do these things in Christ's name, amen. Now, if you've never given, I want you to feel free to, you can give on the internet. There's various ways on the website. You can check us out and donate. We thank you for what you're doing. It's been a blessing. Until next time, folks, God bless you.